So we've talked about spirit birth, transformation, and wisdom. We've talked about the distinction between wisdom and guidance, which is a very, very important distinction. If you really want to live the life that God has called you to live and have a conversational relationship with Him, understanding the distinction between wisdom and guidance, and knowing that the Christian life is a combination of the two, it's not just simply guidance, because the Christian life understood as simply guidance by itself is puppetry and almost invariably superstitious, almost always legalistic. And here's, if you think about it, you see how it works, because we're all born legalists, by the way. We're born, natural-born legalists. We want to get a little bit of guidance from God, and if it's a serious issue, what we do is we make sure we went to church last week. And that's, and so we pray. We pray and we go, you know what, I ought to go to church a couple weeks before I really pray about this. And what that does, what that is this, that's betraying this whole mentality that I'm talking about. Brad, were you going to ask something? Brad said, if you seek the wisdom, the guidance will come. And yes, however you added the phrase without really thinking about it, I wouldn't go that far. But I would say that a lot of what we do seek in guidance actually happens with wisdom almost without us thinking about it. Then when there are crucial moments of guidance that really do need more than just our wisdom, our ability to perceive His direction at that time is much more sharp. It's much sharper. Is that, yeah? It's a good point. Foundational to guidance is wisdom and transformation. The more transformed and the wiser you are as a genuine believer, meaning the more you think like Jesus, the better apprentice you are to Jesus, the fewer will be the times that you're panicked about guidance. However, guidance is real. And there are times when, and we're going to see how it works here, tonight. Now or later. I tell you, it's profound. It's profound. Okay, now listen. Yeah, years in school for that. Roman numeral 3, there are four aspects of hearing the Lord. Now we get into why we got together this week. Four aspects of hearing the Lord. The Spirit is the communicator, but He uses these four things in various combinations. Now, you need to know that none of these by themselves, and I'm going to say four things, and you're going to fill them in, A, B, C, and D, and we'll spend the rest of our time until... none of these four by themselves. In fact, if you use any of the four by themselves without the others, it's lacking wisdom. Okay, as we're going to see. Now, I want you to bear that in mind, because one of them, I'll bet you would think you could use without the others. But it's not true. Here's the first one. It's the voice within. And I'm going to start with the most existential, the feeling, the most subjective one, the voice within. And I want you to turn to some passages. Psalm 32:8. There is a very real internal voice that some people say, oh, no, that doesn't happen. Psalm 32:8, I wrote it down for you, didn't I? Yeah, it's there. Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you. And by the way, Psalm 32 is wonderful because it is the psalm David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and how the Lord, blessed is the man, verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Ugh. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. See, that's all by the grace of God that He's done this. So we're talking here about a person who's received the grace of God, and that has happened in your life as a Christian par excellence because of Christ's, the blending of your life with Jesus, the unity of your life with Jesus. When you becoming a Christian, His mind in you, your life in Him, His righteousness is yours. And your sins are paid for, all of them, everyone personally paid for, and so on. So you're talking about a truly forgiven person. Now in verse 8, it says, I will instruct you. Now this is the Lord answering back in the psalm. I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, or counsel you and watch over you, can be rendered. Do not be like a horse or a mule which have no understanding and whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check or they won't come near you. That is worth a serious meditation. But at least what he's saying, you see, instruct, teach, and counsel in verse 8. See those words? They all refer to God's ability to speak into your mind, to actually give you instruction on what you need to do. This is very much about guidance. I will counsel you with my... One commentator put it this way, you'll be able to know where to go by looking at the direction of my eyes. You'll be so close that you'll see where I'm looking. And you know, like little people, kids and grandkids, they'll look where mom and dad are looking. And they'll look, and then they'll look, and then they'll go. That kind of closeness versus the horse, which is a lower order of life that doesn't have what he refers to here as understanding, Hebrew word meaning the ability to discern wisdom. See? The horse will do. I mean, a horse is not a log. You can't ride. You can saddle a log, but it won't go anywhere. But a horse is a different order. It's a higher order of life, but not as high as a person because a horse doesn't have understanding. Now, God says, you have, as the person who's received his grace, understanding. So don't act like a horse. I shouldn't have to use a bit and bridle on you. I should not have to wrench you around all the time. Neck reining is still something you use on a horse. You don't have to wrench him. But a human, you can talk to. You can talk to and they understand what you're saying. And what God is saying is, this is how I want to deal with you. I want to actually talk to you and I want you to be able to understand that it's me talking and I want us to have this conversational relationship and you're going to get so good at it as time goes by that you're just not, it's just going to be great. We're going to be together. And we say, well, of course Jesus had that. But friend, that is why Jesus died for you and gave you his life and gave you his mind and gave you his spirit so you could have it too. It's just that we all take the long time to learn it. And this is the inner voice. Now, the other passages that I gave to you, First Kings, you don't have to turn to, I'll tell you the story. First Kings 19:13 is Elijah, after he had the fight with the prophets, the Baal prophets up in Jezebel's kingdom, and then he ran from Jezebel. Remember the story, how he ran from Jezebel across the desert, and he was very exhausted and he meets with the Lord. It's an amazing, wonderful story. God is very gentle with him. He's had a very big battle. He won the battle against the Baal prophets, then lost the battle against Jezebel, sort of, ran away from her. And God meets him, and he says, I got to hear from you, God. And he's there at the mountain, probably Sinai. He ran all the way to Sinai, which is quite a distance. And first there's this big noise and this big wind and the rocks are split and all this stuff. And, blah, 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 and all of a sudden, whew, there's this quiet voice. And in the quiet voice is when the Lord spoke. That's where the concept of the still voice, the quiet voice, it comes from that story. The still, small voice is the way the old King James rendered that story. There was a still, small voice, quiet. Easily overwhelmed by all the other noise around if you're not quiet enough to listen. And in that still small voice, the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, well, I'm the only one left. And I'm blah, blah, blah. And if you remember, God said, well, you're not the only one left. I just don't tell anybody everything. And even though you are Elijah the prophet and you're famous and you're going to be in the Bible, I haven't told you everything. There's 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and I'm not done with you, if you remember the story. And he sends him back out to finish his job. Wonderful, wonderful story, but the moral of the story is the still small voice, that God speaks quietly, which is why, by the way, throughout church history and in biblical example, solitude, silence, these two disciplines are crucial, and we just don't do it. And we have now the technology to never experience silence. And it is the goal of many people under the age of 25 to never experience silence of any kind. They have iPods, and they do not ever have to have silence. What a terrible tragedy that is. That's an utter tragedy. Wise people, listen and take time and appreciate it. Silence. But the still small voice. Now, 1 John 2:27 says, there is an anointing within you, and you do not need anyone to be teaching you, but the anointing that is within you is true and is not a lie, and it will guide you. Now, this was assumed by John the Apostle in 1 John 2:27. He doesn't mean you don't need teachers. I mean, he himself was a teacher. But he meant you don't need to listen to these cultists who do all your thinking for you. That's what he means by that. You have an anointing that's within you. You have the Spirit of God that can speak into your soul. That's what he's getting at. And you know, a lot of Christians don't actually believe this. They are afraid because they've heard people who said, well, I heard a voice that told me to do this, and it was wacko. And there are bazillions of wackos. And spiritists use this too, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. Spiritists usually drive automobiles too, but that doesn't stop you from driving. So there's lots of things that spiritism counterfeits. In fact, all the good stuff. Spiritism counterfeits almost all the good stuff. But that doesn't mean that there's no authentic reality when God says, I can speak into your soul, and I can give you thoughts, and I can give you direction if you learn to listen. This is what we're talking about here. And yes, it's true people have misused it. Yes, it's true that you need to be careful. And there are safeguards, which we're going to talk about. But you got to understand it's there. If you don't think it's there, then you will not listen. And that would really be a shame. And I know, because frankly, I went through a period of time in my Christian life where I was told by mistaken people, well-meaning but mistaken, that you should not expect God to speak into your spirit. And I lived under that for a long time. And their idea was you have to have a Bible verse. That's the only way. The only way God ever speaks is through a Bible verse. And what they were trying to get across was, don't believe every spirit, which the Bible actually says. But it doesn't mean not to listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit in you as you understand the Word of God. And we'll see how he uses the Word of God in it. But there's a kind of thing that's known as Bible deism. You know what deism is? It's the idea that God wound up the universe and then walked away, and it's kind of on its own. That's deism. There's a kind of Bible deism that some Christians have where they figure God isn't speaking at all. He just gave you a book. So look for rules in the book and follow the rules. And they think that this is actually wise Christianity. And I was taught that actually by accident, I think, by some people early in my Christian experience. And it impoverished me tremendously. You got to remember that the people who crucified Jesus knew their Bibles inside and out. The scripture is crucial. We're going to see how important it is in just a minute. Without it, you will not have the wisdom of God. But you've got to understand that he has access to your mind. He has access to your heart. He has access to your desires, and you can learn to discern it. Now, there's four things under this that are subheadings of the voice. Number one, this is obviously not simply an audible voice. It's obviously not simply an audible voice. Although, you know, there are times when God could speak audibly. Obviously, he can speak audibly. You know, that's not a question. But this voice we're talking about here, where we sense something, where the Psalm 32:8 thing isn't audible, where you're just saying, well, I'm not going anywhere until I hear an audible voice in my ear. And you got to remember that the Pharisees heard the audible voice of Jesus and didn't listen. So audibility is somewhat overrated. Audibility is overrated. And people say, well, I heard an audible voice. And I think to myself, okay, fine, God can do that. I'm not going to automatically assume that if they heard an audible voice, it couldn't have been God, because he did that with Samuel. He's demonstrated clearly that he can come to a person with an audible voice. There are lots of testimonies throughout church history and in the Bible of God speaking in an audible voice, but that's not what we're talking about here. And audibility itself, if that's what you're demanding and that's what you're requiring, you're going to make a mistake, because it actually isn't the preferred way, frankly. It can ride, however. It can, now this isn't number two yet, but it can ride, the voice of God can ride on an audible voice. Let me give you an example. In the last 24 hours, or less than 24 hours, since we got here, you've been in here in the Word with me. We've been talking. And possibly at one point or another, something hit you that I said. As I quoted the Bible to you, suddenly you said, oh my, that hit me right where I live right now. Now, what that is the voice of the Lord riding on my reading of the Scripture to you. It's not my voice. It's not me. It's God using me to speak something to you that you suddenly bore witness to. Oh, my, I want to hold on to that. That's something God has said. And you wrote it down or was off to the margin. It might have been something I didn't even, couldn't remember how I said it. But God used it. Now, he uses you the same way. I'm not saying that this is special to me. It's just the nature of interpersonal communication among Christians is that the Holy Spirit uses human voices as a vehicle for his real voice. And, you know what I'm saying? As a vehicle for the authentic communication of his mind to you, he'll use human voices in Bible studies, in counseling, in conversation in the car on the way over, listening to something on a CD. Sometimes a piece of music where you listen, a hymn or a chorus or a something, and you hear it and you go, oh my, I never heard it exactly that way before. And I really needed to hear that. And you back it up and play it again. And God uses this. Now see, he uses audibility in that sense all the time. It rides on. And that's how, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the word of wisdom, the message of wisdom, the gifts of the Spirit. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and so on. This is simply the ability to communicate in this way. This is what he's talking about, okay? It's obviously not an audible voice, but it can ride on and function through the body of Christ. And you hear this in Jesus all the time. A couple of passages, Mark 7:29, Luke 4:32, just to jot them down, Luke 4:32, where the people say he speaks with substance. They use the word exousia, the word authority. He speaks with authority. Well, what they're bearing witness to when they say, well, wow, I just haven't heard that before. And he speaks with authority. And it's what they're saying is, I'm hearing God through him. That's why they crowded all around Jesus. They were hearing the Lord. And they're hearing the voice of God. It was speaking directly into who they really were. And so this, it's not simply audible, but it will ride sometimes on an audible voice. It has to be a spiritual awareness, something you're hearing beyond what's being said. Now I want you to get a hold of that. Something you're hearing that's beyond, let me give you an example. Sometimes when I this happens to me all the time when I prepare Bible studies and deliver Bible studies, oftentimes I'm conscious of the fact that I'm saying something that I hadn't planned on saying precisely. And yet it needs to be said, and I can tell it needs to be said. And this is anybody who preaches, anybody who teaches the Word of God, this happens. And then I will jot it down and I'll make a note of it to be used next time I teach a particular lesson or whatever. And then I'll come back to it sometime later, and it doesn't have the same ring anymore. Well, what? It's not that it's not true. It's just that the jets need to be warmed up again. Why? Note the distinction between simply saying something and having that something bring life into the soul of the speaker and the hearer. Now, that is the difference right there. That's what needs to happen. Chris?
Talking like action. In other words, bringing it to action.
Yes, but I mean in the communication process, the sense of life that is being conveyed. Sometimes you're conscious of it, sometimes you're not as a speaker. But as a hearer, you're always conscious if God has spoken to you through something. If you're listening and God speaks to you through a Bible study or through a song or through some avenue of the body of Christ, and you know what to listen for, you know there's something deeper than simply the words on the page or simply the words of the guy. There's something deeper. Now, I want you to distinguish that. I want you to get a hold of that. That something deeper is what we're talking about here. Because a lot of times that's old Western people who don't believe in the metaphysical invisible realities. We don't listen for things in our spirit. But when he talks about his voice, he's talking about his voice to your spirit, oftentimes riding on the voice of someone else who's reading the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, counseling, whatever. And sometimes you can hear it being said and it's not hitting you. And sometimes you can hear it being said and it does hit you. But learn to distinguish between the two and learn to say, God, I want you to hit me. I want to receive something. And by the way, whenever you go to a Bible study, even if it's a teacher you don't like, you should always say, Lord, speak into my soul through the time I spend in your word. And you should be listening at that level. And a lot of people don't. They go a lot through their Christian life. They don't listen at that level for this. Yeah. Ed?
I think a perfect example is if you speak out what you're saying and it affects me and not the person next to me, but it affects the person on the other side of me totally different. That's really God speaking to you.
Oftentimes, yeah.
The whole room does not hear what you're saying.
No, you're right. And as a Bible study teacher, as a pastor, this happens all the time. I have people come up and say, well, you know, you said something in the message this morning. I say, really? What did I say? Okay, so this is what I deliberately want us to highlight this, because this is part of hearing the voice of God. And sometimes we overlook it. We just don't know how to define it. We don't have a vocabulary for understanding it. Okay, number two, his mind communicates directly with our minds. His mind communicates directly with our minds. His mind communicates with our minds. And Proverbs 20, verse 27, and 1 Corinthians 2:16. Proverbs 20, 27, if you're in Psalms, just go over to Proverbs, you're close. Proverbs 20, this is a kind of a foundational verse on the subject. The spirit of the man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. Proverbs 20, verse 27, meaning your spirit, the spirit of the human, the immaterial aspect of who you are, your mind, your feeling, your willing, all that stuff on the inside, God uses it. That's what this is saying. And he searches you in that way on the inside. His mind communicates with our minds. That's the point I want to make. And in 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says we have the mind of Christ. In fact, Paul makes a big deal about nobody understands what's going on in a person except the spirit of the person on the inside. And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Meaning as a Christian, now you have his mind inside you working with your mind. And that is amazing because hearing from the Lord in this way often sounds and feels like something you thought up. It's sometimes hard to distinguish his thoughts from your thoughts. Now, why would that be? It's because you are sharing the same life. Remember that God dwells in a dimension in which two people can share the same life force. As a matter of fact, three. Three distinct persons sharing the same force, the same life. And when he comes into you, now you were actually created to have that. And we lost it when we sinned. And we became deaf and dumb spiritually, you know? And you get it back and more so when you come to Christ. You're actually better off than Adam was before he fell, Adam and Eve, when you come to Jesus, because you actually have now the enlivening spirit within you is the spirit of God himself along with your human spirit. Now, we're better off than Adam, actually, because we actually have the mind of Christ penetrating us, which is why people say, will I be able to sin in heaven? That's a question that often comes up in basic theology classes. And I ask them, well, are you looking forward to it? Are you saying, you know, maybe I'd like to? And I tell them, no, because you won't. It's not that you won't be able to. It's that you won't want to in any way, shape, or form, because you'll understand how evil sin really is, which Adam and Eve did not understand. And you will see just how utterly repugnant it is. And you would no more do that than you would eat dog doo-doo off the road. You just wouldn't. So it doesn't matter whether you can or not. And that is the way in which we are so much better off than Adam and indestructible. Because once you have God's life, you can't die. You won't and you can't. And that was something Adam and Eve didn't have. So all of that, and this is why we love serving the Lord for what he's done for us in this regard. That's a sidebar. Okay, so his mind communicates with our minds. And that's why sometimes his life in us His speaking to us almost sounds like we thought of it. We can't quite tell the difference. Is that you, Lord, or is that an idea I came up with? And you know what? If it really is him, it doesn't matter. Because as we're going to see, one of the great goals of being a Christian is to learn to think so much like him that it doesn't matter whether you thought of it or he thought of it. But we'll get there. Number three, this is quiet internal peace or conviction about things. A quiet internal peace or conviction about things. This voice within can take the form of a quiet internal peace or conviction about things. It's not audible. It's not even vocabulary in your mind. It's just a sense, a sensing of something, a sensing of reality. A quiet internal peace about certain things. I have peace. You hear Christians use this phrase all the time. I have peace about that. Or I don't have peace about that. You hear them talk this way. Or I have a check in my spirit. And we think, you know, when you're a young Christian, you go, what do they mean? How much is the check for? Can I have one? What they mean is there's something wrong in my heart about this course of action. I don't feel right about it for some reason. Okay, well, that's what's being talked about here. A settled internal peace about certain kinds of things, certain directions, certain feelings. And through time, you learn by sometimes painful experience that certain ways of thinking turn out not to be from God. And you know, that's why wisdom is something you learn as you go. You make mistakes and you go, ooh, I don't want to do that again. But you see, now again, you're in a safe environment to make a mistake, even if it hurts, because your soul has already been purchased by Jesus and you're safe in him no matter what mistakes. You know, does that make sense to you? Okay, so you're safe, but you still learn by mistakes. It's this quiet internal peace or conviction about things. And by the way, that's what brings you. Usually, that's what brings you to Christ in the first place. You can't even articulate why it was you suddenly realized I'm starting to trust Christ or I need to trust Christ. It wasn't an audible voice that said to you, stand up and get baptized. But you could feel it was like, but it was there. It was almost, I mean, the testimonies of this are legion. There's just so many where people will say, you know, it wasn't an audible voice, but I just was motivated internally. I just said it before I even articulated why I was thinking it. And I found myself walking down that aisle and getting baptized. I found myself saying yes to Jesus or whatever the case. See, that's what this is. And he does this all the time. And a wise Christian learns to distinguish it. Quiet internal peace. Number four, it takes time to learn this. It takes time to learn this. It takes time to recognize the voice within. And there are three characteristics of it that I gave to you in your notes, so you don't have to write them down. Aren't you glad? Number four, it takes time to learn to recognize his voice, but there's at least three, and this is just very rudimentary, but three ways in which you learn to recognize his voice. And I'm going to run through them. This could be a whole Bible study in and of itself. It takes time to learn to recognize his voice, but you will notice three things: the tone of voice, the tone of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 and following, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. And there are several lists that indicate how God thinks, this beautiful, loving, peaceful strength. There's a tone to his voice when you hear it. There's a tone to his voice. And in shepherding, sheep, real sheep, they can hear the tone of your voice. That's why Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, because everybody in shepherding knows that the sheep have this auditory capacity to distinguish one human being's voice from another, even if they're saying the exact same thing. The sheep can distinguish which one is their shepherd, and they'll follow their shepherd. And you can too, of course. If there's two of us up here saying the same thing and your eyes were closed, if Joe came up and he quoted a verse and I quoted a verse, you'd be able to say, okay, the first one was quoted by Joe and the second one was quoted by Rick. Because we have the capacity to distinguish voices, obviously, which is it's a miracle thing if you think about it. It's amazing that we can do that. We just take it for granted. Well, in the spirit realm, you learn how to do the same thing. And there's a tonal quality to the Lord's voice. When he works inside you and puts thoughts in your mind, once you get used to the idea, they always have the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. They're loving. They're peaceful. They're joyful. They seem right. They just feel like the right thing to do. There's just this confidence that it's a good thing you're doing. Whereas sometimes you'll get thoughts in your mind and you think to yourself, oh, that's not from God. I can tell you that right now. And you know. You can test them, but you know, you get so good at this over time that you don't even need to, you just automatically realize, you know what, that was my own flesh being angry, lustful, greedy, whatever. That thought I had was not from the Lord. And learning how to do this is crucial. So there's a tonal quality. Number two, his voice has the character of the cross. The most important aspect of how he communicates is that the paradigm for understanding reality in a fallen world is the cross of Christ, which means, and just think of Jesus being crucified, no anger, no pride, no fear. Now, that doesn't mean you're never nervous. It doesn't mean you're always looking forward to the experience you're about to have, as with Jesus and the cross. But he trusted the Father. There was a sense of peace that it was the right thing to do. And that's what I mean by no fear. No anger. And I gave you that, you know, James 1, 19 and 20, you know, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Almost invariably, when we are doing something out of just sheer anger, like anger fantasy, you guys have anger fantasies, don't you? I do. You know, where you're angry at somebody and in your mind you're really chewing them out or killing them. that's an anger fantasy. Anger fantasies are almost always either carnal or demonic. Almost always. And we're going to talk about this next Sunday when we talk about spiritual warfare at TCF. But anger fantasies, there are also lust fantasies, which you're all familiar with. You know exactly what I'm talking about, what lust fantasies are. You know what greed fantasies are. Greed fantasies where you're fantasizing about having more than you need, having something that belongs to somebody else, feeling horrible because you don't have that fresh, new, shiny thing, whatever it is, greed fantasies. When the Spirit is at work, or pride fantasies where you're just so full of yourself, you can barely keep from swaggering. It's just so wonderful to be so wonderful. And there's all kinds of pride fantasies. And by the way, much of sales in our culture is aimed at all these various fantasies. Sales often uses pride, lust, greed, and anger. In politics, they use anger to get you to vote for the person they want you to vote for. And you need to understand when you're being manipulated. But the Holy Spirit doesn't use these things. So when you catch yourself making decisions and thinking you're listening to the Lord, but you find that it's actually got a lot to do with me being full of myself, or my feelings being hurt, or it's got a lot to do with my lust. I think I need to go pray for Sister So-and-so by ourselves, someplace dark. You know, excuse me. there's all kinds of ways in which we think, well, that's a spiritual thought. And then you think back and you go, wait a minute, I don't think that's the Holy Spirit that put that in there. The character of the cross. Now you see Jesus, at the cross prayed for his enemies. At the cross was utterly humiliated, but despised. That means he ignored the humiliation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, for the joy set before him. He was terrified of the actual thing, but on the other hand, he had peace that it was the right thing to do, and the fear, therefore, did not motivate or control him. That's a tricky aspect of this, but it's very important to see. So when you say, well, how can I discern the Lord's voice? These are some examples. Now, the third area, goals of the kingdom. You say, well, how do you recognize his voice? One of the ways is the thing I'm thinking promoting the kingdom? Promoting the gospel? Is it something that would help other people think like Jesus? Is it something that is within my giftedness that would help other people, that would be a good thing for them or for the culture or for the people around me and so on? Is it kingdom-minded? And God's main work in the kingdom is redemption, transformation, healing, and glorifying Christ. Is the thing that I'm thinking going to promote these kinds of things? Internal transformation into Christ's likeness, especially is the thing I'm thinking loving? Is the action I'm contemplating loving Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's the goal of Christian instruction. Not accuracy. Well, accuracy, of course, but existentially the goal of our instruction is love. So you say, well, how can I discern the voice of the Spirit? These are ways, and this isn't everything that can be said, but I'm just giving you an idea how to discern when you are listening and you're saying, I want to hear your voice. In the internal aspects, this subjective aspect of hearing his guidance, look for these kinds of things. And I'll add something to that that's not in your notes, but cultural transformation. In 1 Timothy 2:15, it says, you by doing good will silence, or doing what's right, will silence the criticisms of foolish people against the gospel. And what he means there is you live as a good citizen, promoting the welfare of the culture in which you live, doing everything in your power to make the culture in which you live a good culture for pagans and for Christians and non-Christians. Everybody in your sphere of influence should be blessed if you can bless them in some way, with truth, with honesty, with whatever you can give them in the way of your craft and your work, whatever you can do for them, you're blessing them. This is a cultural blessing. And the church oftentimes doesn't do this. You know, just blessing the people around you, being a source of encouragement to the people, not especially non-Christians in the context of 1 Peter 2. You know, you by doing what's right and what's good, silence the ignorance of foolish people who criticize the gospel, because they look at you and they go, well, what's to criticize? I mean, these people are really good to us. They're very nice to be with, and they promote our culture in good ways. You see? Now, this also, when you say, well, I want to know what the Lord is telling me, oftentimes it will have that kind of a tone to it, that it's a benefit to the people around you, see? So that's just examples. Okay, we've talked about the internal voice, but that's only 25%. There's another three we're going to discuss when it comes to hearing the voice of God. Here's the second, the wisdom of the word. And we'll move a little more rapidly because I assume you guys are aware that the scriptures are crucial. The wisdom of the word, but the passage is just so wonderful. Joshua 1, 8, and 9, Psalm 1, Psalm 19. But Joshua 1, 8, and 9, Joshua's facing a huge challenge. The wisdom of the word is the topic. And God says to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you'll meditate in it day and night, and then you will have success. And meaning success in what I've called you to do. He says, I want your nose in the word. I want it to be shaping your thinking. I want you to understand that you serve me in your life, and my word needs to shape it. That promise from Joshua. And then he says, be strong and courageous. He says it three times to Joshua, who was scared. He was taking a couple of million people into the promised land, and that had been born and raised in the desert and had no idea what to do in there. And they're walking into a war. And he's in charge of this whole thing. And God says, do not be dismayed. You've got to trust me. I told you I'd be with you. Keep your nose in the scriptures and let them speak to you. This book of the law shall not depart. You meditate on it. Mull it over. Same word used in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who meditates in the scriptures. He's got deep roots. He's not like the chaff that blows away. He's got deep roots, bears fruit, and so on. Okay, now, some subheadings. The scriptures are the expression of the mind of God. That's why they're so powerful. God can express himself in writing. He uses words, and he expresses himself in writing. The scriptures are the expression of the mind of God. And by the way, underneath that, you might note this, expression of the mind of God, but Jesus is the main subject of the scriptures. Luke 24 25 to 27. Jesus is the main subject of the entire Bible. Luke 24, 25 to 27. You see, after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus met with the guys on the way, and he said, I want you to understand that everything written in the Old Testament talks about me, everything. And starting with Moses and going all the way through the law and the prophets, it says he explained to them everywhere along the line how it was all about him. So when you read the Bible, you got to always be looking for how it's about Jesus. But the scriptures are the expression of the mind of God. Number two, the scriptures were Jesus' main source of wisdom. In Matthew 4, which at TCF we just looked at, he duels with Satan and by the use of scripture. Satan twists it. Jesus quotes it in context. And they were, he was filled with the scriptures. He had it all through it. His life, all of his thinking was shaped. When he was in trouble, he quoted the scriptures directly. And so we as his apprentices can do no less. I mean, it's like, Lord, fill me with your word. Scriptures were Jesus' main source of wisdom. Number three, in other words, Jesus turned to the scriptures when he wanted to hear the voice of his Father. In addition to the internal bearing witness and so on, he turned to the scriptures. Number three, the scriptures give specific guidance on a lot of individual issues. If you know your Bible, you know there are certain things you don't even need to pray about. Specific guidance on a lot of issues. Scriptures actually give very specific guidance and commands. Should I be an idolater? Not if you know the Ten Commandments. The first two of the Ten Commandments, you shouldn't. You know that you just don't worship other gods, and you don't worship the real God by the use of images. I mean, it's very simple. It's very clear. The scripture is very clear on so many things. Shall I commit immorality? Shall I be an adulterer or a fornicator or whatever? No, obviously not. That's like page one of the disciple manual. When you come to Jesus, the first thing he does is clean up your sex life. And so you don't say, well, gee, should I? I'm really praying about whether or not to stop doing porn. Friend, if you're having to pray about that, you're being an idiot. You shouldn't even be thinking about praying about that. That should have been excised from your life a long time ago. And if you need prayer to get past it, well, then get some prayer from some brothers. But you praying about, gee, shall I do this? You see, because the scripture is so clear on these kinds of things. So there's all kinds of direct commands on individual issues. Number four, the scriptures shape our wisdom. And this is perhaps the most important aspect. Shapes our wisdom so we can discern things clearly when they come up. See, because the Bible does address a lot, but a lot of things it doesn't address. It doesn't tell you what car to buy. It doesn't tell you what woman to marry. It doesn't tell you what job to take or you know, these kinds of things. However, it does shape your wisdom because you learn how God thinks, and that affects how you would make any kind of decision, you know, because the wisdom of the word, there's just all kinds of things that deepen your understanding of the way God thinks about right and wrong, about all kinds of things about life. And then you know that, and you come up against a decision that you have to make, and you go, whoa, well, In light of this kind of wisdom over here, you know, I think that actually motivates me in this other direction. And the Spirit uses that as part of the voice of God inside, you see. Jot down 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul tells Timothy, you need to pay attention to the sacred writings that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to eternal life. That's what I'm talking about. Give you the wisdom that leads to eternal life. What a lot of people do, and it's a huge mistake, is that they turn to the scriptures for a list of rules. And they think, I'll just live by the rules. Just give me the rules. Give me all the commands, the forbidden list. Give me a forbidden list, and I'll just obey that. But that's legalism, and it's superstition. There's plenty of stuff he says not to do, obviously, but it's not about rules that you have to keep in order not to go to hell. That is the biggest single mistake non-Christians make in evaluating the Bible and Christianity, is they think that it's about obeying rules so that you don't have to go to hell. And that is simply not true. It's not true. Everything God says to do and not to do are reflections of eternal reality. When he says you have to love one another, he's not saying it's a rule and if you don't do it, you'll go to hell. He's saying my universe runs on love because I am Trinitarian. I am love embodied. I am love personified. That's the way the universe is going to run. If you're going to be part of my universe, here's what you're going to have to learn. It's a statement of reality. It's not a rule. New covenant life is spirit life that is formed and shaped by an understanding of the Torah. The Bible, the law is good in that it tells us how God thinks about reality. But you don't just say, give me a list of rules based on the law. And this is where denominations and various other groups tends to use the law as in precisely the wrong way. But I got news for you. Lots of Christians who aren't part of technically legalistic denominations still use the Bible in precisely the wrong way. That actually Phariseeism is rampant, rampant among Christians because they misuse the concept of Scripture. They see it as rules that they have to obey. And there's plenty of commands, no doubt, but you've got to understand why he gives them to us. See, so we've got the wisdom of the word, hearing God's voice. We've got the internal bearing witness. And then we got the wisdom of the word, and see the body of Christ. And I gave you chapters here, and I'm just going to talk because we're going to run out of time. But you got, most of you know chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians. But when you become a Christian, you become part of a large group of people who are more or less walking with God. I don't mean they're all wise, and I don't mean you're going to get good advice from every Christian you know. But I do mean this. Among wise believers, they listen to each other. They find people they trust who are smart Christians, older in the Lord, and they listen to each other. And this is amazingly powerful as the Lord speaks to us. You say, well, I want to hear God's voice, but I never go to church and I don't have any Christian friends. Well, friend, you're not going to hear God's voice very well. I promise you. And if you do hear his voice, the first thing you're going to hear him say is go to church. Okay? And make some friends. Make some Christian friends and learn to pray together. Okay? Because these chapters, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, but really a lot of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, for instance, it's all about how we belong to each other, how we've been formed into a body, how we learn from about the Lord from each other. So you say, I want to hear God's voice. Well, then be connected. Number one, God speaks to humans through humans. We already discussed this. Humans. Through humans. He speaks to humans through humans. And you get to know each other, and someone will say something. You'll learn from them. That's the word of knowledge. The ability to communicate knowledge. Why? Well, from another Christian who's got the Holy Spirit, has a gift to help you understand something. You listen to him, and so on. He uses humans to speak. Now, that doesn't mean you listen to everybody who says that God told them to tell you something. Good grief. If I did that, I get some wacko mail and email. God told me to tell you this and blah, 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 blah. Be discerning for heaven's sake. But the better you know wise Christians, the easier that discernment is. And if you know a lot of good, strong believers, you really won't be ripped off by the junk mail that comes about God telling so-and-so back east that you're supposed to write him a check for $1,000 and all that stuff. God speaks in the body of Christ. Number two, the gathered wisdom, body life. Body life is a vehicle for God's word, meaning communal discernment. Gathered wisdom, when you're with, as a group. And this back to Acts 15, we talked it over. Maybe we even argued about it. Maybe we even disagreed until we came to some unity of opinion. But this communal discernment, the phrase is that the body life is the vehicle for God's word to us. Body life, meaning the body of Christ living with one another. And again, I am not saying you believe everything everybody says they heard something from God. In fact, I don't even recommend that you use the phrase, God told me, because it's abused. Although I know he does, and I know some people, I know a handful of people, if they say God told me such and so, I take it seriously. I really do. But I don't recommend using the phrase all the time, because Christians then sometimes pop off and say God told them this and God told them that, and it is emphatically, it turns out not to be true, and then it's a blotch on his name, and we, embarrass ourselves and everything. But nevertheless, body life is a vehicle for God's word to us. It's important to connect with other Christians, because communal discernment is real. He said, where two or more gather, there I am in the midst. And what we usually assume that means is it's all about prayer. In the context, which of course is true of prayer, it's not wrong, but in the context, it's about church discipline, where you have several people gathering who know the person who has been living in sin and not dealing with it, and they get together and they make a decision and they say, you're out of here until you get your act together on that issue. That's what that passage is actually about. And boy, that's communal discernment with teeth, with backbone. So communal discernment. Number three, older and wiser believers, friends and family that you know, That's just a statement of the kind of, you know, this is why being a part of a small group, or if you're not even officially a part of a small group that meets for prayer, you have family, you have friends, people you meet with on a fairly regular basis that you pray with. It's crucial. Number four, your spouse. If you're married, there's a spiritual connection and a parameter for decision-making. It has to do with your wife if she's a Christian. Even if she's not a Christian, there are some things that God will speak to you through her that you maybe don't want to hear. But a lot of guys think, well, you know, I'm the spiritual leader here, and I shouldn't be learning anything from my wife, especially if she's criticized me. Baloney. That's just baloney. You need to be listening when your wife says things, even if you think you're more spiritual than she is. And most married people, one of them thinks they're more spiritual than the other one, almost always. Almost always. And you just got to get that out of your head. And you got to say to yourself, okay, Lord. And, you know, he'll oftentimes work through the needs of your wife, because as you live a life where she has particular needs of various sorts, you already took a vow to serve her in these various ways. And that sometimes means, man, you sacrifice in order for God to work in her life. And when you got married, that's what you were doing. And you say, well, I want to hear the voice of God. I don't want to be talking to my wife. What I'm getting at is this whole idea of body life is these intimate connections. God speaks to you through these things. And sometimes we're seeking guidance. And a lot of times it's like, well, if I were to do that, it would actually hurt my wife. It would hurt her spiritually. It would hurt her emotionally. It would devastate her. And I made a vow before God that I would do that, which would protect her and take care of her. And you say, well, then I guess if that's the case, well, then this particular decision I'm contemplating probably isn't God's will based on this issue here that has to do with my marriage or my family. See how that works? And we're saying, well, Lord, I'm praying about this and blah, blah, blah. But you factor in this body life issue with these relationships, marriage, broader friendships in Christ, the broader body of Christ and so on. And suddenly, now that you mention it, I guess I am hearing God's direction in light of these things. You see how that works? Okay, the body of Christ. And D, the assumptions of providence. Now, this is huge in getting guidance and wisdom from God and direction. The assumption of providence. Provideo means to see ahead. It's a Latin term. And we get our word video. Huh? Video, provideo means to see something ahead of time. And theologically what it means is that God is working behind the scenes in situations you have no control over. And you've got to trust that he is. Classic case in point is Joseph in Genesis 50 verse 20, where Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers and then ends up being the prime minister of Egypt. But see, for years, they had a terribly dysfunctional family, by the way, completely dysfunctional family. All the best guys, by the way, came out of dysfunctional families. So if you come from one, you're in good company. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because Joseph was a bit of a jerk, and his dad spoiled him in front of everybody with the multicolored coat and the whole thing. And so the brothers hated him. And plus they had a bazillion wives and all that going on, which is very dysfunctional. And so Joseph gets sold into slavery, but all through his story, which takes up a huge chunk of the book of Genesis, all through his story, he's got prayers going on that don't get answered for years and years and years. He goes to jail and doesn't get out. He's got Potiphar's wife running after him with no clothes on and tearing his clothes off, and he runs out of the house in his skivvies, and he's going to walk with God. He doesn't, you know, he keeps walking with God through this whole thing. And finally, he ends up becoming the prime minister of Egypt, for heaven's sake. And then his brothers come. Remember the story, how they come? And it all comes together in that chapter. And he says this: you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, there's a man who knows God. There's a man. You meant it for evil. It doesn't for 1 minute say that it was okay for them to sell him into slavery or for him to be in jail for no reason or for because of the thing with Potiphar's wife and so on. And falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, falsely everything for much of his life. And he looks back on it and says, you meant it for evil. Truly, it was evil what you did. But God overrode the evil to accomplish a good thing. Now, that is radical providential thinking. That's a way of thinking that says, when I'm out of control, God is in control. When there are situations happening in my life I have no control over, I've got to trust that God is in control and stop fretting and worrying because I trust God. Now, that is powerful stuff, especially in Joseph's case, because it was really evil, truly evil, what was done to him. And it's very hard to say when real crime has been committed against me, that God is in some way providentially using it for something good. It's just so counterintuitive to us. And he's never saying that the evil was good. He never says that. What he says is, in a fallen world, I use evil to accomplish good. Now listen, guys, that's the paradigm of the cross. The cross, the cross, the cross, and the resurrection. This is how you think about everything in life. And if you can think this way, you will hear God's voice. You will see God's hand in the most tragic, most painful circumstances that happen to you that are outside your control. You will see and you'll be able to say, I hate this. How did this happen? But I trust you, God, that you're doing something good. And the enemy will say, don't trust God. Don't obey him. Become evil as a result of the evil that's happened to you. Go to the dark side, Luke. You remember that story? Remember at the end of the first trilogy? And the dark side in the whole thing? There's a Christ figure there in that whole thing. This is real. I'm not kidding you. Trusting providence is crucial. And I'll bet you right now, you, if you're like me, you may be facing something that providentially has occurred that you have no control over, in which you're thinking, well, that's outside of God's will. And because you think that it's outside of God's purposes, you think that it's something that slipped by him, you're not in any way hopeful or confident. And I got to tell you, if you understand God, there's no reason for you not to be hopeful and confident, especially about this kind of stuff. And to give you a classic example, when the Messiah was born, talk about providence, why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? They were living in Nazareth. But Messiah needed to be born in Bethlehem. Why did they go to Bethlehem? To pay taxes. Why didn't God just say, you know what? Why did he have to move the entire Roman Empire? Why did he have to have bazillions of people all going back to their hometown? I don't know. But I know that he used that providentially to get the Messiah where he needed to be born. If God uses providence for his own, for the birth of the Messiah as a primary way to get it done, then, gentlemen, we can trust that he's going to use that a lot in our lives, a lot. And we can say, okay, then I trust him. I'll quote F.B. Meyer in his little book, The Secret of Guidance. The circumstances of our daily life are to us an infallible indication of God's will. When they concur with the inward promptings of the Spirit and with the Word of God, so long as they are stationary, then wait. When you must act, they will open, and a way will be made through oceans and rivers and wastes and rocks. That's a great quote. If you can't do anything, you just can't do anything, you're doing all you can do, then that's all you can do. You just wait. Trust. That's exactly the way Jesus did it. So those four things, did you see them? Did you get them all written down? Oh, thank you. The way things simply are. The way things simply are. What is your life like? Well, it's just the way it is. It is the way it is, and I can't change it. I can't change it without disobeying God in some way. Or I can't change it even if I could disobey God to change it. I can't change it. It's stuck. I'm stuck. This is the way it is. Well, then, you can trust that God is at work in it. And oftentimes, your job is not to fix it. It's just simply the way things are. Your job is to respond to it, which is very different than fixing it. Okay, now, gentlemen, here's what I'd like you to do. I'm going to challenge you to do something. Remember we talked about silence and solitude? I'm going to challenge you. I don't want you to say a word until lunchtime. That's only 25 minutes. It is really as possible. Here's what I want you to do. Silence and solitude until lunch. That means do not talk. That means do not, under any circumstances, check your messages on your cell phone. Go and be alone someplace. Find a place, maybe sit in your car, go for a drive. It's got to be you and God alone, absolutely quiet for 25 minutes, just saying, speak to me, Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would let us have just 25 minutes of silence and solitude as a momentary spiritual discipline. You've spoken much to us. Some of us have been spoken to on two or three different levels about who we are, about how we think. And so we pray that these next 25 minutes until lunch will be well spent quietly before you. In Jesus' name, amen.